1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 7 and 8. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Go and take a seat. Holy Spirit, speak. So where we are this morning here in these two little verses is in the kind of closing little verses of a longer passage that we began last week, where the Apostle Paul, after three chapters of gratitude for the church in Thessalonica, now moves to providing guidance for their shared life with Jesus together. And first up on the docket for Paul was their sexuality. And so last week, verses 3 through 6, you can go back and catch the podcast if you missed out, because that is in many ways the prequel to what we're looking at today. But over those first three verses of what we looked at last week, Paul lays forward the Thessalonian church, and for us kind of listening in on the conversation, what God's will is for God's people in regards to their sexuality, which he describes as this kind of twofold direction of keeping away from sexual immorality and lustful passions. And then on the other side of that is learning how to control your body in holiness and honor. These two things Paul summarizes calling your sanctification, your being more fully given over to becoming like Jesus through the work of God's Spirit in you. You becoming more distinguished and distinct as one of Jesus' disciples. You being more consecrated to a radiating holiness and health. This, Paul says, is God's will for his people when it comes to their sexuality. But in verse 7, what's interesting is Paul begins to make a shift in at least his focus, the scope of what he's talking about when he talks about sexuality. In verses 3 through 6 last week, Paul throughout used very like clear personal pronoun where he's talking like to each person as individuals. This is God's will that each of you knows or learns how to control your own body with holiness and honor. But here in verse 7, notice Paul's scope broadens out as he says that God has not called each of us, but us. God has called us. We might say that Paul is making a move from talking about the individual sexual ethic of the disciple of Jesus to the shared culture, the sexual culture of the church. Now, culture gets used everywhere nowadays. We talk about culture in everything. Your workplace has a culture. Your team within your workplace has a culture. Specific Zoom calls has a culture. Like, everything has a type of culture now. And so the amount of use of that word ends up leading to us not knowing what it means. And so just to once again define what we're talking about when we talk about culture is simply the shared way of life of a unique group of people. And so you think about this, that a culture is, it's about beliefs, it's about behavior, it's about values, it's about language, both like in literal language, but also accents, and even the way that we talk about certain things. All of this is part of the culture. It's values, it's symbols, it's art, it's music, it's narrative stories. All of this is composed in culture. And part of all of that culture is, well, here, this is a helpful way to describe what we talk about when we talk about culture, is to think of culture as both the root and the fruits of a particular group of people. The roots in the sense that it's what feeds the shared life, the beliefs, the values, the systems, and the symbols, but it also is how that little group of that community expresses itself and shows itself, and it's kind of this cycle between those two. And so that's whether that's your family or your workplace, a political party, city, the neighborhood that you live in, even you and your roommates, y'all have a little culture that you share together. And part of any culture is its response, is its beliefs, its behaviors, its thoughts, its ways that it talks about and thinks about, the symbols and the stories and the songs that it tells about sex. For Thessalonica, that Paul's writing, they absolutely had a sexual culture. Not in the sense of, yes, but a sexual culture, but in the sense that they had part of their, they had cultural beliefs and practices around sexuality. Similarly, today, Los Angeles has a sexual culture. Paul's whole point in what he's writing here in these two little verses is he's saying that in a sense, yes, the church too has a sexual culture. And what he's calling for in these two little verses here is for the church to ensure that it's a sexual culture that represents and mirrors the kingdom of God. Because there is a sense where you will have some kind of sexual culture. You will have some beliefs, some behaviors, some ways of talking about it. Paul's whole point is to say, I'm inviting you to consider what it's meant to actually look like. Alistair MacIntyre is a philosopher with a great name. He writes a book called After Virtue. And he says this, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior questions of what story or stories do I find myself apart? This is true in all of your life. The questions of what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? They are always flowing from and feeding back into some story, some culture to which you understand yourself to belong to. And so in the same way with our sexuality, what am I to do? Or how am I to do it? How am I to relate to this part of myself? We have to say, what's the culture that we belong to? And that's what Paul's trying to develop here. First, in these verse 7 and 8, what's interesting is the main focus of Paul's attention when it comes to the sexual culture of the church is in particular what it's not. What he calls for is that what we have not been called to is impurity, or what he says is rejecting this in the verse 8 right there, is rejecting this. The this that Paul is talking about is verses 3 through 6, what we just read last week. Anyone who rejects the calling of God on his people out of sexual immorality and into holiness and honor. Anybody who rejects that, anybody who writes off that, this is what Paul is saying. This is his warning to that. The sort of culture that we might call a progressive church culture. Progressive, not in the sense of political, though that can be related, but progressive in the sense that it sees and holds, it believes, its shared way of life is one that the sexual ethic that has been brought out of the pages of Scripture, held for over 2,000 years of church history, needs to be progressed beyond, needs to be moved beyond and left behind. In particular is Paul's understanding of that word sexual immorality and Paul's boundary lines that he draws based off of Scripture, which holds the primary expression of sexuality and sex acts itself within the covenant bounds of marriage of one man and one woman. Like, that is for Paul. That's where sex is beautiful and working and good and celebratory and in line with God's will. Outside of that is not. And so progressive church culture is one that looks at that boundary line and decides that the lines need to be redrawn. And so this progressive sexual culture is one that... it's interesting because it's the one thing that Paul warns of here, and it is the primary growth sector within the church over the past decade in particular. That this is the growing movement of many in the church today is towards this kind of sexual ethic. It was only 2011, ladies and gentlemen, Barack Obama publicly is saying that marriage is between one man and one woman. Within a few years, this reversed. And more to the point, it was not that long ago when the large swath of Christian denominations, churches, and individual held this biblical sexual ethic as just being like, yep, this is what it means to be Christian. And so any of us that are like, oh, it's really up for we're talking in decades here of immediate transition where the church has gone from a particular sexual ethic to one that is now progressive. And so hear me again, like last week, 1 Corinthians, I'm a firm believer of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, is that my job is not to judge the world. That's God's responsibility. And so I'm not speaking about, wow, progressive culture out there. Meh. That's not what we're here for. What we're talking about is when the sexual ethic of the world invades and takes place within the church. That's what we're talking about here. And when you look out over the progressive sexual culture, you find a handful of particular themes that you'll see behind me begin to emerge. Within a progressive church culture, sex is first and foremost about your identity. This is who you are. And so whether that is your desires, your attraction, your perception, an understanding of gender, first and foremost, sex is about your identity. This is who you are. Flowing out of that, therefore, sex and the way that the church relates to it is about rights and it's about freedom. So the freedom for you to express and live into your sexuality in any way that you see fit, for you to relate to and redefine marriage as however you see fit. And then linked within this is also the rights that abortion also takes place within this. It's a radical redefinition around sexuality that comes around freedom and rights because all of this is based in your identity. What you find guiding all of progressive church culture, honestly, is ideology, secular, progressive, post-Christian, post-modern. Like, this is the ideology that guides it, where what you find is some who just outright go, yeah, we know what the Bible says, but we really like Jesus stuff, and so we're going to just kind of redefine all of this for ourselves. But then you also have a large amount. These are the ones that I spend the most amount of time researching and writing, just thinking about, is those who would say, no, we're still like Team Jesus, and with that, we still are Team Bible, but we're just misreading the Bible on all of these key components. And so this might be a revisionist reading of Scripture, where they go back and they go, Paul didn't really mean that. Genesis didn't really mean this. But what's so fascinating is every single time that you look at them and say, okay, so what does Paul mean? What is the Scripture saying? They repeat back to you that what the Scripture is saying is basically everything that the secular culture affirms. And so it just ends up happening is that a progressive church culture is largely one that is secular ideology sprinkled with Jesus. And it's like a donut. It just has no substance to it. The sprinkles had me thinking about donuts. I'm sorry. But it's like a donut. It's just light and fluffy and lacking substance. Because what it's providing is seeking to be the church, which is meant to be a radically countercultural offering of the kingdom of God that becomes inundated and tempered and watered down by secular sexual culture, at which point the church, in one massive area of its life, ceases to be what it was made to be. Apart from that ideology, growing out of that, progressive sexual culture within the church is largely motivated and driven by pleasure. And so you think through and say yes or no, largely based off of what is pleasing to you, what is exciting for you, what is the thing that you want. And so within a progressive sexual culture, you will largely find a case made for the benefit of pornography. Some will make a case about that it has to be ethical pornography, but no one can really define what that even means. Free reign for masturbation. And the biggest one that regularly happens is free reign for divorce. In the case of one Lutheran pastor who left her husband and father of her children because, in her words, he was no longer sexually gratifying to her. Driven by pleasure. Driven by what I want. And so largely out of that, the boundaries then for progressive sexual culture becomes consent. Now, some would argue with me and email with me that, no, there's more than that. It's about love. It's love as defined as consent, with a subjective level of what that consent actually means. But it is not anything deeper or more abundant or grounded outside of just my feelings as the guiding post for the expression of sexuality within the church. But then the sad reality is that within this kind of a culture, it ends up always ending in disillusionment. I have yet to find someone over more than a decade, 5 years within this kind of, that ultimately don't become disillusioned with either the desires that they were pursuing or the church entirely. In many ways, a progressive sexual culture becomes a short layover on the way to leaving the faith altogether. And so a cycle that gets played out that I've seen take place in former mentors, friends, family members, is the cycle of progressive culture, which begins with a desire that you have. Now, we have talked about this before. We are a mix of good and bad desires, yes? Image of God, beautiful desires, but ones that have been bent by selfishness and sin, away from the way that God has made us. So we begin, though, with some kind of desire, which then, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 2, verse 4, Paul says that people, out of those desires, gather up for themselves teachers who will give them what their itching ears want to hear, giving them what Paul defines as doctrines of desire, deceiving them that the desires that you have, the things that you want, go for it. God's got full thumbs up on it. This leads to them acting out, living into that particular desire, which I just kind of explicitly call disobedience, which over time ends up ending out in disillusionment. That the desire wasn't able to offer what it was provided. We get frustrated with the teachers that we had, and we find that this wasn't as gratifying. And so the disillusionment either leads to, once again, the short layover, we leave the faith entirely, or we go around the cul-de-sac again, trying to now live into some other new desire, some other new thing that I feel is intrinsic to my identity that I must live out in order to be my true self. It's the very cycle that I've seen so many live through, and it's sad because it's the very cycle that James chapter 1 describes. You'll see behind me. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And so the progressive, we may call it the progressive sexual culture. We may call it a affirming church culture. We may call it a revisionist reading of the New Testament. Paul is explicit in verse 8 as to what this kind of church culture is. It is a culture of impurity. It is a culture of, what does he say in verse 8? Rejecting. Not man-made doctrines, not human sexual ethic, but God himself. In the words of Augustine, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And a progressive sexual culture, time and again, at multiple turns, chooses to uphold and lift up, rather than the gospel of God, the gospel of self, which once again seeks to radically redefine the understanding of what it means to be human, embodied, engendered sexual beings, and radically seems to reinterpret and redefine what obedience to God through the scriptures as a community looks like. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You see, the Christian reality of what it means to be the people of God, the salt of the earth, is far more than just having a message of grace and forgiveness and God's on your side. It is to have a saltiness that brings preservation and moral life and an abundant not only flavor but preservation through our morality and through our ethics. Like this is it. It is not simply a pat on the back. God, look at the cross. Jesus forgave you. So, woo! Like, there is so much more than what we've been called to. That is part of our, it's ethics. It's morality. It's the life that the people of God are meant to live within the world. And Jesus' whole point here is a church that loses that. That loses its distinctive nature. And this is true with its sexuality, as it's true with its generosity, as it's true with, you fill in the thing. Its relationship to politics, its relationship to Jew and Gentile and race. Anytime the church loses that, it falls apart. Oh, I just wasn't, cut it for time. Okay, so here's just the simple reality. I cut this for time because I, one, it was time, and also I wanted to figure out how to say this well, and I couldn't. So Jesus help me. Okay. There is a word within the scriptures for any type of tradition or community which seeks to claim Jesus and yet reject large portions of what it means to follow him or his identity. In the scriptures, it's called false teaching. Throughout church history, it's referred to as heresy. We would more commonly use it today as a cult. And so you use the example of, and this is not lovely people, we're simply talking about what is Christianity faithful to Jesus. You think about Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, and great people, this is not my like, we're going after them. What we're simply arguing is, as you spend time talking to them, what you will find is they hold to a particular view of Jesus that is radically different than the one given in the scriptures and held over 2,000 years of church history. And so we should be able to love them as our neighbors, but fully be able to say, yeah, we're not on the same, we're talking about two different things. In the same way, you think about the growth of white Christian nationalism and how just that's taken huge strides, you know, in a public level over the past couple of years. And we should be able to look at that and go, man, they claim Jesus. And even, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim in the divinity of Jesus. They hold to the Trinity of Jesus. And yet we look at the way that they're thinking about what it means to be the people of God on a moral, ethical, and political level. And we go, yeah, they've completely, they've the ship's been lost. They've completely missed the boat. And there are many of you here in this room who would have no problem calling white Christian nationalists a cult. Heresy and false teaching. So hear me here. I'm not doing moral equivalence of white Christian nationalists and a progressive church culture. But what I'm saying is they are both rooted in the same thinking, which is being, I can hold on to Jesus and baptize him into secular ideology, whether that is of my nationalism or my progressive sexual ethic. And so on a certain level, I have friends, I have family members who belong to this kind of culture. If you're listening, hey, we can talk about this later. But the reality is, like, there needs to be a distinctive nature that when we're talking about something like this, we are not, like, this is not, we're brothers and sisters who agree to disagree on, like, secondary issues. Like, this is fundamental issues of, like, page 1 and 2 and 3 of the scriptures. It's about what it means to be human. It's about the obedience that we give to Jesus. And so at which point that doesn't mean that, like, our, you know, Mormon Jehovah's Witness neighbors, that we hate them or we're rah about them. But it does mean that there's a dynamic reality within my relationship, which is one of me trying to understand where you're coming from, to meet you there, but ultimately to show you how the Jesus of history, the Jesus of scriptures, and the calling of the life of discipleship is different than what you've been led to believe. And so I have all the hope and the grace in the world for people who find themselves in those kinds of cultures. And I pray to God for people that are pastors and leaders in them. So, don't lose our saltiness. That's what we're going for. So let's turn this on its head a little bit now, okay? Verse 7, let's go back to this. Because what's so interesting is if you were following Paul's line of thinking, for God has not called us to impurity, but to... your guess would be purity. That's, most of us, we think the opposite of impurity is purity. And so we would think, okay, so not an impurity culture, Paul, we're with you here. So what we are going to lean into is a purity culture. Which for many of us, you're laughing, because for many of us who have grown up in, like, evangelical whatever spaces, it's particularly this kind of culture which we have been raised up in on the other side of, you know, the sexual revolution, 60s and 70s and the 80s. It's churches who, looking out at that and good intention, but man, was it poorly executed, decided to build out a culture of trying to call people into some basis of, like, a Christian sexual ethic, but one that was completely misconstrued. So you remember this was the call towards, like, virginity with high schoolers, and so you had, like, purity rings that, like, who is it? Britney Spears, Jessica Simpson, Selena Gomez, Demi Lovato, and the Jonas Bros, the Joe Bros, like they're wearing their purity rings, right? So this is not just, like, Ryan's weird thing he experienced in Missouri. This was, you know, we all were here. And so what's so interesting is Paul doesn't call them to a purity culture. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but this is a worthwhile moment to talk about the other alternative to, like, a progressive sexual ethic that most of us come from or are prone to. And so similar to purity culture, progressive culture, you'll see behind me, are these dynamics of, like, a purity culture, which first and foremost relates to sex in the same way as a progressive church culture. Sex is about your identity. If y'all want to have some fun, like, I want to write this one day. I want to think about this is more because I'm confident of it, that progressive church culture, progressive sexual ethic, and the purity culture sexual ethic are both rooted in, like, the nasty, gnarled grounds of individualism and an identity of self that exists from within coming outward. Except for the progressive, sex is about what I do and what I desire, and that's my identity. The purity culture sexual ethic is one about what I don't do. It's about what I don't desire. And so my identity is wrapped up in my virginity. My identity is wrapped up in what I haven't done, how far I haven't gone, or I've never kissed a boy. I kissed dating goodbye. This is my identity is wrapped up in this. And so out of that identity being based not in what you do, but in what you don't do, the culture erects and set up not all the rights of the progressive culture, but a bunch of man-made rules. So no kissing until you get married. No dating. Now we're courting instead of dating with all that what that means. So girls can't wear spaghetti straps. We've heard of the Billy Graham rule where the evangelist would never be alone with a woman, even in an elevator. Setting up rules that were all built around this. No kissing, no spaghetti straps. And then even extending beyond that in high school and stuff like this was rules around modesty for women. I just talked about, you know, spaghetti strap tops at, you know, summer camp. But then even extending into marriage were these kinds of teachings that, like, a woman was responsible for, like, topping up her man so that he wouldn't look at, you know, porn or, like, cheat on her. And that leads me to my next point, which is that, I'm so sorry. I'm still on the last one. Thank you, though. Man, you're here for me. That purity culture is largely reflective of not, you know, on the other side, secular ideology, but patriarchy, which I'm, you know, some of you, like, get so excited that I said that, and some of you are so mad that I did. Couldn't think of a better word. It's that simple. And what I mean by this is simply that rather than calling men to learn to control their bodies with holiness and honor, it's a culture that subjects and restricts women and forces basically the weight of men's purity on women rather than on men. That's what I mean by patriarchy. Because all of this is motivated, our relationship to sex, out of fear. Fear of sex. Fear of women is like most of, like, the guys are just like, they're all adulteresses, right? Or there's fear of men, and then there's fear of sex itself. There's fear of ourselves as sexual beings. And so it's all motivated and guided by a fear. Remember, coming out of the sexual revolution, it's a fear of the uprise of STDs, the AIDS epidemic, and then all of these pregnancies of teenage girls. So it's all fear. Oh, we're all scared, running from fear. I remember that the saying was, somebody summarized purity culture as sex is scary and terrifying and, you know, gross or something like that. So save it for the one person that you're going to be with, like, the rest of your life. It's motivated out of fear. And then out of all of that is a relationship to sex that is governed by secrecy, hiding it. So whatever I'm going through, we're using, like, weird metaphors of, like, duct tape and roses to talk about it. You're in, like, youth group, you know, doing your, like, prayer request time, and, you know, you've got the one guy who's always just like, unspoken for his prayer request. And we're like, he's looking at porn. Like, that's always what ended up happening there, right? And so unspoken, we had all of these ways where I can't actually talk about my relationship to sex because I'm scared of it. And I'm scared of for you to see me that I'm actually here and I'm not, because my relationship to sex is my identity. For me to be struggling in any kind of way would be a reflection on my identity. And so out of shame, I hide anything that I'm relating to when it comes to my sexuality. But then here's the sad thing. It doesn't end in healthy sexuality. It leads to hypocrisy. You think about every single pastor, evangelist, and the unspoken hundreds of people who went around, like, talking this way, voting this way. These are all their posts online and all those liberals or whatever, you know, and they're just, like, screaming on Facebook. And then you find out that they are, you know, incredible immorality and sin within their lives, not even living into what they were holding. And so these are the major themes of a purity culture within the church. And so now we can go to the next one, which is the cycle that plays out, which is a sexual ethic that begins not in desire, but begins in shame. Shame for being a woman, shame for being a man, shame for being a sexual being, which then out of that, man-made rules get put onto you that you must try hard to do. So you think about women who, I never dress this way, I'm never overly flirtatious, I'm never doing this, and guys are just, like, slapping themselves with rubber bands all day to keep themselves from lusting. And they give themselves to this. Or you think of the wife who's making herself readily available whenever her husband wants, right? To make sure he never looks at porn or, like, is, you know, lusting or cheats on her. But what it ultimately results in is fatigue. You get worn down and tired of trying to motivate out of the strength of your own body and flesh a life of holiness. And so it leads to fatigue. It leads to either I just get tired of modesty, of always being alert to myself. I get tired of always trying to force myself into some kind of configuration that I don't know how to do. Or you think of the spouse who does everything that was expected of them, and yet their husband still cheats on them and leaves. Or you think of single men and women who have largely lived into the call to, like, whatever, you know, sexual holiness and virginity, all that stuff, and they're still not married. See, based off purity culture's measurement, the way that this should play out is everybody who's out there, like, having sex and not married, it should be awful. and they should be like miserable. And everybody who's pure or has followed through and done everything that the rules were meant to do, they should be married and should be having like incredible sex all the time. But that's not the reality, is it? It just doesn't accord. Or you have the fatigue and the exhaustion that comes with you do all the rules and then you get married and then you find, you know what, sex is actually really hard. And you find that all the promises that like, if I, you know, am pure until my marriage day, then like sex is going to be this like angel orgasm, celestial fest. And then you get married and you find that's not the reality. I'm just reading some of the lines from your guys' therapy. So what ends up happening on the other side of that fatigue and exhaustion is we end up quitting. I either quit playing by the rules and I just go do me. Or I finally just look at porn. Or finally, you know, I give up. I quit. And then out of that quitting is the twofold direction. They either leave the faith in the church or they double down with even more shame than before. And notice that they leave, because here's the sad reality is you talk to enough of the people that hold to a progressive sexual ethic, they're all refugees from purity culture. And so what we have within this system is similar to a progressive sexual ethic. This is another gospel. It's a gospel of legalism. It's a sexual prosperity gospel. You know the TV preacher with the teeth.
You do all this, God's got health and wealth, and he's gonna make you happy.
Like all that kind of stuff. that in many ways, purity culture is just that, but when it comes to sex.
You don't kiss anybody before you get married. You do all this, and then you're gonna have, you know, celestial sex, and it's gonna go great for you. And you're like, okay, you know, like a little high schooler, like, we'll do it, you know.
And it's a prosperity gospel of chasing after something, believing that if I play by the rules, God owes me. That's how I'll get what I finally want. And so in many ways, there was one author, I forgot who said it, but it was so good, that purity culture is salvation by virginity alone. And so this is what holds to it. And it is another faith. It is another gospel, a gospel not of self, but a gospel of works. And it doesn't work. So we currently live within a gap between the two. This past week, I went and saw Civil War, Alex Garland's divisive new film. I've been thinking a lot about, I think everybody is. Like, regardless of whether or not you like it, we all just are kind of still chewing on, like, what did I see? But I keep thinking about this moment in the movie, which if you've seen the trailer, you've seen most of, but it's got Jesse Plemons, who is, man, he is just great scene with him, great actor. Anyway, he's playing a soldier, he's got the red sunglasses on, if you've seen the shot, and, the protagonist journalists get pulled over and captured by him, and pleading for their lives. You know, he's already shot one of them, and they're all pleading for their lives. You don't understand. This is a misunderstanding. And what the response is to him is they say, we're Americans. To which Jesse just stares, scratches his stubble, you know, holding his rifle, and goes, well, what kind of Americans are you? I keep thinking about that scene because in many ways I feel as though between these two sides, it feels like this weird evangelical civil war. Not between like bullets and bombs, but like online discourse, cancel culture from both sides, and even like the dynamics within our relationships and our friendships and people that we know, where the question is, well, what kind of Christian are you? Do you love gay people? Or are you committed to, you know, a biblical sexual ethic and definition of marriage? Are all people equally welcome and valued? Or are all people equally called to discipleship? Pick. In the gap between these two, there is a paralysis that can set over followers of Jesus who are genuinely trying to follow Jesus. In particular, pastors. And this paralysis in the midst of these two leads to the kind of language that I've been using in my mind this week is like an impotent church culture. which uses shallow or non-answers to talk about sexuality. Pastors who, if you ask them, not even like in a public forum, point blank, like privately, like after church up here or something like that, skirt and dodge and well their way through any kind of answer about what is the church actually called to when it comes to our sexuality. You can find whole articles online of pastors going back on whether or not we should put our sexual ethic on our church website alongside our beliefs. And some making the case that like, well, it would, you know, we want everyone to meet Jesus. And so if we put that on the website, they may not come. But what ends up happening is those people then end up coming and then they feel manipulated. And like a culture of dishonesty was put up around them where they didn't understand what they were signing up for when they got there. And so the main point is just, I've just been thinking about is that most of us and most of y'all, honestly, I think we float in this gap where we're like, well, we're not that, but we're also, we're coming out of that. But I don't, it just feels like, so am I just like purity culture, but nice? Like what are we trying to do here is what are we committed to? What are we actually motivated by? Is there a story, is there a framework for thinking about our relationship to sex that is better than what's been given by progressive church culture and what's been given by a purity culture? Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Not impurity, but not purity. But also he won't leave us into this space of kind of like, so you guys figure it out. He says holiness, sanctification. Holiness is different than purity because based off of a reading of verse 8 and, you know, just Bible nerd stuff that I'm not going to force you to sit through. The difference between holiness and purity is that purity is built around what the flesh does, what you do. So you get dirty, you know, making dinner. You wash your hands. And now you've got purity. You're not called to sexually impurity, but purity is about what you do with your body. Holiness is not rooted in what you do, but verse 8, God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's rooted in what God's Spirit is doing in and through you, rather than what you're trying to do by your own power. And so in the same way that there are themes that emerge out of a purity culture, progressive culture, there are themes that we can find within what we're going to call a holiness culture. So a holiness culture approaches sexuality on the basis of not my identity, but myself as the image of God. Imaging and reflecting God through my sexuality. And through the story of the scriptures, what we find about the image of God, what this means is that you are a beautiful, wonderful self, an embodied, engendered sexual being through whom the glory of God is on display. And yet, because of sin, it has been like a funhouse mirror warped in certain dimensions. And so what that means is that we never reject our sexuality, but it also means that we don't do full acceptance. We, under a long, long reflection together as a community on who God is and who he's made us, are learning how to discern, to disciple what it means for me to be the image of God. And so what this means then is that we approach sexuality not on the based on who I am. We reflect and we enter into the conversation of sexuality about whose I am. It is about belonging to God that first and foremost shapes how I relate to everything, all that inner fire going on within me. And similarly, opposed to the purity culture, that the way that I relate to my sexuality is not by what I do, but by resting in the reality of what Jesus has done for me. It's a culture that's not based in who I am, but whose I am. It's not based in what I do, but what Christ has done for me, making and remaking me through the forgiving and gracious work of God. Out of that, then, the governance of our sexuality and how we think about it is not by rights and freedoms, but neither is it by man-made rules. It is by a community-discerned path towards righteousness, living in right relationships with God, with others, and myself. Living in a way that is in deep congruence with the way that God has not just made myself and my body, but also our world, that's what's governing it. And so that means because it's guided by righteousness, there's going to be some desires in here that are going to get full like acceptance and invitation to lean into. And there will be some that through the power of the Spirit will be put to death. Because righteousness is the goal, not rules or rights. It is guided by theology as opposed to secular ideology or patriarchy. Theology, what I mean by this is both scripture, yes and amen, but alongside and with scripture is 2,000 years of church history, hear me, rather than two decades. And so over those 2,000 years, you've got church history. It's a mess, just like the church today is. And so what that means is we need to reflect on it and chew on it. There's going to be some things that you let that bathwater go. But the whole point is that through scripture, you have a framework of how to carry all of that. And so we allow the scriptures and church history's reflections on things like celibacy and chastity, marriage and children, all of that to guide the way that we think about it rather than just simply applying patriarchal thoughts or our secular ideology. In view of all this, what governs and guides and motivates the way that we relate to our sexuality is not pleasure and not fear, but grace. What God has accomplished for us in Christ and what he is now doing within me. And so this is never a place of shame. Ever. Because we all stand in need of grace and for this work of God to continue. The boundaries then of where we're moving towards and what is allowed to say yes or no and how we guide is not consent, but neither is it secrecy and hiding it all, but a commitment to transformation as a community. And so what this means is as a community that is devoted to grace and love, that is a place that we can process through, talk through, even confess what we're going through in regards to our sexuality, knowing that we will never receive shame from another in this community. But similarly, as a community of both grace and truth that we open ourselves up to and we contribute to participating in, identifying when we see one another moving outside of the direction of transformation into the image of Jesus. Hey, I just noticed the way that you've been talking about women lately. What's going on here? This is what we're committing ourselves to. Is transformation, rather than secrecy and hiding things, but rather than just full consent. And whereas progressive church culture ends in disillusionment, purity ends in hypocrisy, the end goal here is that holiness brings us into a deeper belonging with one another and with God. You see, what's so interesting is that both progressive and purity culture are both rooted in an idolatry of marriage and sex. What is happening within a progressive sexual ethic that says we need to broaden out what sexuality and marriage are for outside of the bounds of scripture is an idolatry that everybody deserves it. Everybody needs it. And similarly, what happens within purity culture is an idolatry over marriage, an expectation that everybody's going to get it if you're just holy enough. Both are rooted in idolatry of sex and marriage, and a holiness culture is rooted in the thing that we were made for. It's not necessarily marriage. The thing that we're rooted for is not necessarily sex. The thing that we were made for is belonging. Intimacy is a family in which marriages are a part of that, but also see, like this is an overlapping family life of belonging as we are committed to a way of holiness. And so there's a similar cycle that plays out within a culture of holiness. The first is that we, on a regular basis, open ourselves up to a redeeming vision of what it means to be the people of God. What it means for me to be male, made in his image. What it means for you to be female and made in his image. What does it mean for my sexuality to be something like this is what it's all through? It's thinking about a vision that is guided by the person and work of Jesus through the inspired scriptures as a community. And so out of a new vision, we begin to look over our lives and we have this vision of what it means to follow Jesus. And then we see some part of our lives in which that is not congruence. Thank you. Extra points for you. That is not in congruence with the vision that I've just received. It's so interesting that and so out of that vision, we then look at that area, and then we begin to contemplate, what does it look like for me to receive and lean into the Holy Spirit? to take on practices and encounter in which that area of my life might begin to find more alignment with who God has made me. And so this comes to practices, things like fasting and reading scripture and prayer, to be sure, but also in some of the baseline ones, just like community, being with other followers of Jesus on a regular basis, being known and knowing there. It also comes through gathering on a weekly basis and opening ourselves up to encounter with God's Spirit as a community. These sorts of behaviors that over time are not simply us, like purity culture, rules that make us not lust or whatever, or how we earn something. These are ways in which we open ourselves up to what God is already doing within us. Not forcing him, but finding what he is up to and saying yes to that. As we begin to do this, I couldn't figure out how to do it in Keynote, but that should be a big squiggly line because it is not direct, but it takes time. But Spirit-empowered practices over time result in transformation where you start to find, oh my gosh, I used to have, this was one of the greatest struggles of my days, and now I can't remember the last time. You see, these are the dynamics of transformation. I mean, I thought I needed that relationship. I needed whatever, you know. And yet I find something's changing within me where what was in that space, I now find community. I find my relationship with God. Oh my goodness, I'm being transformed. Which the response of that is always joy. Where you start, oh my gosh, there's genuinely something changing within me. My desires are not dragging me around anymore, but I'm also not being pulled down by shame and guilt. I'm just freely moving into transformation and finding myself becoming more and more aligned with who God has made me to be. And so what ends up happening is that joy then sends you right back to like, give me more. Like taking in a deeper vision where you are now free to look over and you're like, God, search me and know my ways. If there's anything that is not in line with what you want, I want you to name that. Not out of shame, but because, oh my gosh, I've experienced you doing it and it's incredible. So look me over, God. If any of my ways are departing from you, and then God brings up a new one and in community together, you begin to walk that out. You see, this is what the invitation of the church was always meant to be. Not shame, holding, constricting, but also not just giving up. The goal is for us to be a church that both receives, but then also reflects the character of Jesus. Luke chapter 7, what has quickly become, this is an inside joke for a few of you, one of my favorite passages. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him, Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Church, I want to be a part of a community that so deeply experiences the heart of Jesus when it comes to my sexuality, but also reflects that to one another. Jesus, who welcomes and receives this woman who was a sinner. Commentators debate over whether or not we're talking about adultery or that she was a sex worker. I think Luke is very intentional in the fact that he leaves it open. He's inviting you to find yourself in her. And Jesus, who welcomes the sinner not by a progressive affirmation of her story, but by forgiveness and grace and a new life of loving discipleship. That's the kind of community I want to be, where people like her, people like me, can find forgiveness and healing. I want to be the kind of community like Jesus does not play around with purity culture, like the purity culture that we see with the Pharisees. If Jesus, we have rules about touching those kinds of women. And Jesus freely invites them in, and he looks over at the purity culture folks, and he goes, you think you have it all figured out. You've got all your rules in place to make you look pure. And I'm telling you, you have erected a boundary that has kept me from actually speaking to the brokenness of your heart. So the question is, today, as we move in the direction of hopefully being a community that's known by a holiness culture, just in reflecting on Luke chapter 7, as we move into a time of response, my invitation today is going to be to, where do you find yourself in that story? Are you the woman that Jesus is inviting you to transformation and forgiveness on the other side of sin? Are you the super religious, got it all together, pure guys who Jesus wants to say, you don't realize how much you actually need to be forgiven and how much all your rules have kept me from actually working within you? And for some of us, the invitation is, as disciples of Jesus, to see ourselves with Jesus in this story, welcoming sexually broken, not laboring and loading them down with shame and guilt, but by, through the work of Jesus, showing forgiveness and new life. Would you join me in standing?